According to Jesus, Nicodemus had a problem. He was not born again. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, I'm Dr. Fred. Thanks for joining me today. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, we learn about a member of the Sanhedrin named Nicodemus. Now, this man had obviously been moved by Jesus' words on previous occasions, and he's now taken the time to visit him under cover of night. Nicodemus has questions, but is afraid of the other members of the Sanhedrin and what they would think should they learn that he desired a heart-to-heart talk with Jesus. Well, Nicodemus goes to Jesus and tells him that he believes him, Jesus, to be a teacher from God because no one would be able to do what Jesus did unless God was with him. Well, to this, Jesus responds with this, quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," unquote. And that's John 3:3. What did Jesus say? Jesus said something about being born again to Nicodemus. Now, please note that Jesus did not tell Nicodemus to sell his land, his home, get rid of his family, or give it all away and then follow him. He's done that with other people, and he told the rich young ruler that he needed to sell everything and give to the poor and then follow him, because he knew that the rich young ruler's gods were found in his wealth. But he didn't tell that to Nicodemus. He did not give Nicodemus a list of physical things to do in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus simply said that Nicodemus must be born again. Now, Nicodemus's initial confusion is really understandable, isn't it? Because of it, he takes Jesus's words in their most literal or even literalistic or legalistic sense when he responds with, quote, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That's John 3:4. Well, here was a man who was used to following the law and knew it by heart. He was undoubtedly a faithful member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore a faithful Jew, doing everything he could to ensure that he followed all the law given as by Moses. He believed this was enough for salvation, though. He had just learned that this was not enough. Jesus reiterates in John 3:5, he says, quote, "Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Some translations say the kingdom of God, unquote. Well, it's unfortunate that from this conversation, many have taken Jesus' words to mean that water baptism is an essential part of the means by which people gain salvation. Without this step, they say, salvation has truly not been received or given. This is not, however, something to which Jesus is referring here. You know, there are varying opinions about what Jesus meant in this particular dialogue with Nicodemus. Some people believe that Jesus is referring back to passages in Ezekiel, in which God talks about the water of righteousness cleansing the sinner. It's a metaphorical usage for a spiritual reality. That may well be included in what Jesus is discussing with Nicodemus here. Because the entire context of the passage deals with birth, it is likely that Jesus was using physical birth as a spiritual parallel. Jesus has just told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Well, it seems clear then that the word "again" here points back to the first birth of Nicodemus. Since Nicodemus had already been born once physically and was in fact a human being with a soul, it was necessary for him to be born again, or a second time. This time, though, the birth needed to occur within his spirit. And Jesus specifies that in order to gain entry into the kingdom of God, each person must be born, quote, of water and of spirit. Well, if we follow the logic of Jesus' discussion, then, as it relates to birth, it becomes clear that the water part of the equation is likely referencing the physical birth of every human being. Prior to birth, a baby lives in the womb, within the amniotic sac filled with fairly clear amniotic fluid, or water. Nicodemus, having already been born of water, still needed a second birth, or a birth by the Spirit, in order to be able to receive salvation. Well, this salvation stemming from the second birth gave him entry into the kingdom of God because it was a spiritual birth. Jesus continues, and using the example of Moses in the wilderness and the time that he lifted up the serpent for the children of Israel, and this situation is found for us in Numbers 21. There, we learn that the nation of Israel was invaded by fiery serpents. Moses prayed for the people, and God told him that he should have a serpent of bronze made and placed on a staff, which could be lifted high above all the people. And when an Israelite was bitten by one of those fiery serpents, all he needed to do was look at the bronze serpent for healing. Jesus explains, by way of this illustration, that just as the serpent was raised above the people in order to save them, so would he also be lifted up in order to save many. Well, this information was provided to Nicodemus ahead of time as a sign of what was to come, the event that would take place with Jesus himself on the cross. When it occurred, Nicodemus would be reminded of Christ's words and be convinced of the truth about salvation and Jesus. The point is that just as the Israelite only needed to look at the bronze snake, believing that doing so would heal him, Nicodemus also had to do nothing except look to Jesus, who would be lifted up on Calvary's cross. This act of believing on Jesus for salvation is the very thing that would cause him to become born again. You know, there's nothing in this entire narrative suggesting that Nicodemus needed to do something physically on his own in order to obtain salvation. As opposed to merely giving intellectual assent, Nicodemus needed to believe wholeheartedly in the atoning work of Christ as Savior on his, Nicodemus's, behalf, and of course on ours as well. He would then become born of spirit, just as years before he had been born of water, physically. Well, the second individual who needs to be referenced comes from an unexpected situation that shows us beyond doubt that salvation has nothing to do with works. Instead, it is every bit a matter of faith in Christ's atoning work on Calvary's cross. Now, walking toward Golgotha, it's obvious that the crucifixion of Jesus has already begun. We're transported back to that time period. The cries of agony from the three dying men, Jesus and the two thieves, one on either side of him, can be heard. Moving closer still, it can be plainly seen and heard just how difficult it is for them to breathe. Sweat mingled with blood can be seen dripping off of them. There's obviously great difficulty as they attempt to gain air for themselves and maybe hold themselves up on their nailed feet. It's apparent that their muscles are racked with pain as they shake violently and uncontrollably. Standing there in wonder and amazement that someone, namely Jesus, was willing to put themselves through that amount of torture because of love, it is difficult to continue looking, but just as difficult to turn away. Well, at first, both thieves ridiculed Jesus, mocking him for his inability to save himself. Some of those on the ground near the cross join in. There is no response from Jesus. He knows why he has agreed to do this. And for those who will receive his salvation, there will never be enough time in all eternity to express their thanks and love for him. The gift far outweighs the ability to receive and to pay back. Well, after a few more torturous moments, a noticeable change begins to take place with one of the thieves. Gone is his hardness of heart. Gone is his ridicule. In its place is a sense of wonder. Forgotten ever so briefly is the pain of his own situation as he looks to the author of life who hangs nearby, his own body racked with pain and torment, slowly giving out. The thief begins to cry, but not for himself. He cries because of a strong sense welling up within him that this man is truly innocent of any crime. This Jesus should not be here hanging on this cross, yet he has not once opened his mouth in retort to his accusers. In fact, he actually takes the time to ask for their forgiveness because they really didn't know what they were doing, and that can be found in Luke 23. The other thief, still angry and feeling sorry for himself, sends more ridicule Christ's way. This time, though, the thief, who is becoming increasingly more penitent and remorseful, silences him with, quote, "Don't you fear God, seeing we are justly condemned? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong," unquote. That's Luke 23:40-41. Well, the penitent thief has been brought to the understanding that he deserves what he's getting. His death sentence is absolutely just. But Jesus was a different story altogether. He was being unjustly crucified, dying for having committed no crime at all. With this knowledge, the thief, now fully repentant, turns to Jesus and makes this last request in his life. one that will change the outcome of his life, a request that will forever change his future. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke 23:42. Well, Jesus looks to the thief and despite his incredible pain, with his demeanor lovingly embracing him, says, quote, I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Are there words more precious than these in any language? Interestingly enough, all three men died that day. Christ naturally of his own volition, the two thieves unnaturally after their legs were broken by Roman soldiers. This would have made it impossible to lift up on their feet to breathe, and it would have also caused shock throughout their body. They simply would have stopped breathing eventually. Please take a moment to note that the thief, who one minute was ridiculing and condemning Christ, had the next moment seen his own filth contrasted against the absolute purity of Jesus. Realizing who he was as he hung there, we're talking about Jesus now, the innocent Son of God on a cross, dying the worst death imaginable at the time, the thief's pain became even greater. Well, this penitent thief had no time to participate in water baptism. There was no time to do any good works at all. Nothing. He couldn't do any of the things that many religions tell us we need to do. He had no time to do anything except look to Jesus with a willingness to acknowledge that he was indeed bathed in sin, and because of it, had fallen woefully short of God's righteousness. We've already talked about this. And because of that, he was thoroughly unable to extricate himself from his own sinful position. At that moment, he understood, as had Peter before him, that this Jesus dying next to him was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He was the one, the only one, who could provide him, the thief, with what he truly needed, and that is life eternal. You know, the Bible does not contradict itself. The truth is closed to those who are unwilling to humble themselves before God Almighty. It is only in deep humility that their spiritual eyes are pried open by the God of glory. Only Christianity offers a way of salvation that does not include works. The works that we are to do will come after we receive our salvation, after God begins his work in us, so that we will actually want to do the things that please him. Good works are not produced in order to receive salvation from God's hand. Good works are produced as a witness to our salvation, stemming as a natural outflow of the new life within us. They become part of our lives in order that others will also become attracted to the only one who can save them as well. Because of this, there is absolutely no reason to boast. It is by God's grace, his strength from within, and for the fulfillment of his will that these works are accomplished. It is only by submitting to the perfection and precious nature of his will that any true good works are accomplished in or through us. No other religious system or religion claims what Christianity claims. No other system of religion offers what Christianity offers: salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Self cannot inherit heaven. Self, in all people, is destined for eternal destruction. An individual can ultimately go into eternity with self firmly on the throne, receiving the just reward for that, or, by Christ's power within as a believer, begin in this life the process of separating from self, receiving the reward for that in the next life. Wow. Folks, that's our show for today. And you know what? If we abide in Christ, constantly giving up of ourselves, he rewards that. He rewards that. I pray that between now and the next time we meet, God will open your eyes to show you how richly blessed you are. May you find peace in him, and may your prayer be to glorify him in everything.
Demons in disguise, Nephilim nightmare, politics, Islam, and the end times. Interpreting the Bible literally, the pre-trib rapture. These are just some of the books written by Dr. Fred DeRuvo, host of Study Grow Know on AM 950 K-High. Whether it's the tribulation, the rapture, politics, Islam, or the end times itself, Dr. Fred DeRuvo offers his conservative and biblical perspective on these and other subjects. Look for his books on Amazon.com or at StudyGrowKnow.com.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.